of man's enmity against God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Colossians 1:21. It is a great and wonderful context, whereof these words are a part, which the time will not allow me to look into, but presently to fall on the consideration of the words themselves, which briefly represent to us a wretched and horrid state of man yet unconverted, and not brought home to God, and the happy state of those that are reduced and brought home to him. The former in those words, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The latter in these words, yet now hath he reconciled. I shall apply my discourse to the former part of the words, and thence observe that men in their unconverted state are alienated from God and enemies to him by their wicked works. This I shall endeavor, 1, to explain and show you the meaning of it, 2, to evince and let you see the truth of it, 3, apply it. 1, for the meaning of it, 'tis evident that it is the unconverted state of man that is here reflected upon and referred unto. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. They were so before they were turned to God. He writes to those Colossians as to converts, to them that were saints and faithful brethren in Christ. 2. To them that were now believers in Christ and lovers of the saints. 4. Telling them they sometimes had been enemies by wicked works. Before conversion they had, as is elsewhere said, their understandings darkened, being alienated from the life of God, walking as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, Ephesians 4:18, compared with the preceding verse. This is a deplorable condition of the unconverted world. They are alienated from and enemies to God by wicked works. We are to consider what this alienation from God doth import. It signifies estrangement, unacquaintance with God, and that without any inclination towards him or disposition to seek his acquaintance. The word is emphatical. It signifies people of another country. You are like people of another country, of such a different language, manners, and behavior. They that are converted are to you, and you to them. You are estranged to their speech, customs, and ways. All that is of God was strange to you. Men in their unconverted state are strangers to God. Wicked men do not understand the words of the gospel, John 8:43. What relates to the kingdom of God, the unconverted man dislikes, Job 21:14. They say to God, depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Man who was originally made for the service of God in communion with him is now so degenerated that he has become a mere stranger to him. The next word to be taken notice of is enemies, which may seem to add somewhat to the former word alienated. There is not only no inclination towards God, but there is a disinclination. Not only no affection, but a disaffection. The carnal mind is enmity to God, and the effects of this enmity are obvious. This alienation from God is voluntary, affected, and chosen. Men in their unconverted state are not only strangers to God, but enemies against God, and that in their minds. A most fearful case, full of astonishment, that the very mind of man, the offspring of God, the paternal mind, as a heathen called him, that this most excellent part or power belonging to the nature of man should be poisoned with malignity, and envenomed with enmity against the glorious, ever-blessed God. That the might of man, his thinking power, the fountain of thoughts, should be set against God, who gave him this power to think. Yet into this reason must every man's unacquaintance with God be resolved. They know not God, and converse not with him, only because they have no mind to it. That noble faculty in man that resembles the nature of God is turned off from him and set on vain things that cannot profit, is also upon wicked and impure things that render them more unlike to God and disaffected to him. By wicked works we must have a double reference. 1, former wicked works is done by them. 2, future wicked works is resolved on by them. First, the former wicked works which they have done have more and more habituated their souls unto a state of distance from God. The longer they live, the longer they sin, and the longer they sin, the more they are confirmed in their enmity against God. Number two, future wicked works is resolved on to be done. They purpose to live as they have done, and give themselves the same liberty in sin as before, and will not know God, or be acquainted with Him, lest they should be drawn off from their resolved sinful course. For the knowledge of God and the course of sin are inconsistent things. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. This is a condemnation, John 3:19, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They hate the light, because they will not have their course altered. They resolve to do as they have done, and that light, which brings with it a tendency to the obeying of God, they cannot endure. But then, as this alienation of mind and enmity are against the light that reveals God, they finally terminate on the blessed God Himself. As God is a term of reconciliation, so He is a term of this enmity and alienation. Wicked men look on God with enmity of mind under several notions. Number one, as He claims to be their owner, when He claims a principal propriety in them, when He insists on His right in them as their creator, as having made them out of nothing. When God owns or claims them as their Lord, the first signifies He is their proprietor, or one to whom they belong. But they say they are their own. If we have to do with God, we must quit claim to ourselves and look on God as our owner. But this is fixed in the hearts of men. We will be our own. We will not consent to the claim which God makes to us. Our tongues are our own. Psalm 12:4. Wicked men might as well say the same thing of their whole selves. Our bodies, strength, time, parts, and so on are our own. Who is Lord over us? Number two, if you consider God under the notion of a ruler as well as an owner, why should not God rule over and govern His own? But this, the spirit of man can by no means comport withal, though 'tis but reasonable that He who gave men their beings should give them laws, and that He who gave life should also give the rule of life. But this man in his degenerate state will by no means admit of. There are two things considerable in the will of God which the mind of man cannot comply with, the sovereignty and the holiness of it. Number one, the sovereignty of God's will. We must look on God's will as absolutely sovereign. Man must look on God's will to be above his will, so as that man must cross his own will to comport with the higher will than his. But this apostatized man will not do, and therefore he is at enmity with God. He will not submit to the will of God as superior to his will. And then, number two, there is a holiness of God's will. His law is a holy law, and the renewed man therefore loves it. But because 'tis holy, therefore the unregenerate man dislikes it. Number three, and lastly, God is considered under the notion of our end, our last end, as He is to be glorified and enjoyed by us. There is a disaffection to God in the hearts of unregenerate men in this regard also. The spirit of man is opposite to living to the glory of God. Everyone sets up for himself. I will be my own end. It shall be the business of my life to please myself. Therefore, when God is represented as our end, as in the 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether ye eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as it is in 2 Corinthians 5:15, no man is to live to himself, and so on. The grand design of our being delivered from the law, namely as a cursing, condemning law, is that we might live to God, Galatians 2:19. I am dead to the law, that I might live to God. This the unrenewed heart cannot comport with. The last and great design of all our actions must terminate on God. Now self is set up as a great idol in opposition to God all the world over, and the spirits of men grow by custom more and more disaffected to God in this respect. Again, God would be owned by us for our best good. This should be the sense of our soul towards Him, so it was with the psalmist in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and so on. But, says the unregenerate soul, the world is better to me than God. And it is upon this account that when overtures are made of changing this state, the unregenerate mind opposes it. Thus have you this doctrine explained and opened. I come now in the second place to evince the truth of this doctrine, and that by two heads of arguments, partly from ourselves and partly from God. 1, from ourselves. 'Tis an alienation and enmity of mind that keeps men off from God, and reconciliation with them, which will plainly appear, first, if we consider that our minds are capable of knowing God. Such a thing is the mind of man, which is originally made for such an exercise as to be taken up principally with things relating to God. Our minds can apprehend what is meant by the nature of God as a being of uncreated perfection, in whom all power, wisdom, and goodness do meet, who fills heaven and earth, and from everlasting was God. Our minds tell us that we have a capacity thus to conceive of God. 'Tis in the capacity of man's nature to mind God as well as to mind vanity. But doth it not? And whence doth this proceed but from enmity and alienation of the mind from God? 2, this appears in that men are willfully ignorant of God and are destitute of the knowledge of Him out of choice, ignorant and are willing to be so. This speaks of enmity and alienation of mind more expressly and fully. That they are capable of knowing God and yet are ignorant of Him leaves no other cause assignable but their desiring so to be. Plainly assigns this cause in Romans 1:28. They liked not to retain God in their knowledge. 'Tis not grateful to them. Job 21:14. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Men are ignorant willingly of that God who made the world and all things therein. 2 Peter 3:5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, and so on. They will not know God, though His visible works show His invisible power and Godhead. Romans 1:19 and 20. Now this can signify nothing but alienation and enmity of mind. Men are willing and industrious to know other things and labor after the knowledge of them, but they decline the knowledge of God and His ways, being alienated from God through the blindness of their hearts. Ephesians 4:18. This heart blindness is chosen and voluntary blindness. Signifies their having no mind or will to things of that nature. But now the voluntariness of this ignorance of God and the enmity that is consequently in it appears evidently in two sorts of persons. 1, in many that are of the more knowing and inquisitive sort, who do all they can to make themselves notional atheists, to blot or raise the notion of God out of their minds. Of them I shall say little here. They do their utmost, but in vain. It will stick as close to them as their thinking power. But their attempt shows their enmity, for they are content to admit the grossest absurdities into their minds, rather than permit that notion to remain unmolested there. Rather imagine such a curious frame of things, as this world is, to have come by chance, than that it had a wise, just, holy, as well as powerful Maker. They would count it an absurdity, even unto madness, to think the exquisite picture of a man or a tree to have happened by chance, and can allow themselves to be so absurd as to think a man himself or a tree to be causal productions. Is not this a height of enmity? 2, and the unthinking generality, of whom yet unconverted out of the state of apostasy, 'tis said they are fools, as is the usual language of Scripture concerning wicked or unconverted men, and that such fools, though they never offer as saying in their minds, much less with their mouths, yet they say in their hearts, no God. In other words, not that there is none, for there is no is in the Hebrew text. The words may rather go in the optative form than the indicative. Oh, that there were none. The notion is let alone. While it reaches not their hearts. If it do, they only wish it were otherwise. This speaks their enmity the more, for the notion lays a continual testimony against the bent of their hearts, in constant practice, that while they own a God, they never fear nor love Him accordingly. And they grossly misrepresent Him. Sometimes it's all made up of mercy without justice or holiness, and so think they need no reconciliation to Him. He and they are well agreed already. Sometimes think of Him as merciless and irreconcilable, and therefore never look after being reconciled to Him. 3, it appears hence that men do seldom think of God, when as a thought of God may be as soon thought as any other, and would cost us as little. Why not as well on God as upon any of those vanities about which they are commonly employed? 'Tis a wonderful thing to consider how man is capable of forming a thought, how a thought arises in our minds, and how sad is it to consider that though God has given to man a thinking power, yet he will not think of him. God has given to man a mind that can think and think on him as well as on anything else. My body cannot think if my mind and spirit is gone. Though God gave man the power of thought, yet men will not use or employ their thoughts otherwise than about vain or forbidden things. God forms the spirit of man within him, hath put an immortal spirit into him, whence the spring of thoughts might ascend heavenwards. When we have thousands of objects to choose of, we think of anything rather than God, and not only turn this way or that besides him, but tend continually downwards in opposition to him. Yea, man cannot endure to be put in mind of God. The serious mention of his name is distasteful. Whence can this proceed, that a thought of God cast in is thrown out as fire from one's bosom? Whence is it but from the enmity of mind that is in man against God? 4. It further appears, hence, that men are so little concerned about the favor of God. Whomsoever we love, we naturally value their love, but whether God be a friend or an enemy, it is all one to the unrenewed soul, if there be no sensible effects of his displeasure. The men of this world only value its favors. The favor of God they value not, whereas in his favor is life in the account of holy and good men. Psalm 30, verse 5. Yea, they judge his loving kindness as better than life without it. Psalm 63, verse 3. When men shall go from day to day without considering whether God hath a favor for them or not, whether they are accepted or not, whether they have found grace in his eyes or not, and so on. What doth this declare but an enmity of mind, an alienation from God? If men had true love for God, it could not be but they would greatly value his love. 5. That men do so little converse and walk with God doth speak a fixed alienation of mind, an enmity against God. Walking with God includes knowing and minding him, but it adds all other motions of soul towards him, together with continuance in approving ourselves to him therein. Now agreement is required to walk with God. Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Hosea 3, verse 3. Men walk not with God because they are not come to an agreement with him. God's agreement with us and ours with him is that we may walk together. If we walk not with God, it is because there is no agreement. And what does this import but an alienation of mind from God? God says, I would not have you live in the world at so great a distance from me. I would walk with you and have you walk with me. And for this end, I would come to an agreement with you. But sinners will not come to any agreement with God, and thence it comes to pass that they walk not with God. They begin the day without God, walk all the day long without God, lie down at night without God. And the reason is because there are no agreements, and that denotes enmity, especially considering, 6, that daily converse with God would cost us nothing. To have men's thoughts full of heaven and full of holy awe and reverence of God, and so on, which is included in walking with God, what inconvenience is in this? What business will this hinder? When a man goes about his ordinary affairs, will it do any hurt to take God with him? To business will go on the worse for it. It will not distract him from the success of our affairs. 1 Corinthians 7:24. Let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Let your low state be what it will. There can be no business in this world but what you may do with God as well as without God, and much better. 7. Which makes the matter yet plainer, how uncomfortably do men live in this world by reason of their distance from God and unacquaintedness with him. Job 35:10. But no one saith, where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? They choose rather to groan under the burdens alone than to cry to God their maker, as in the 9th verse of that chapter. When men will endure the greatest extremity rather than apply themselves to God, what does this resolve into but enmity against God? 8. That men do so universally disobey God bespeaks alienation and enmity of mind. As obedience proceeds from love, so disobedience proceeds from enmity. And for this I shall only instance in two great precepts wherein the mind and will of God is expressed, which I mentioned and insist upon, though briefly, as things that concern the constant and daily practice of every Christian. Number one, a course of prayer to God in secret, and number two, and having our conversation in heaven. How express are both of these precepts in the same chapter, the former in Matthew 6:6, the latter in verses 19, 20, and 21? Now consider whether our disobedience to these two precepts did not discover great enmity in our hearts against God. What, to refuse to pray and pour out our souls to Him in secret? To refuse placing our treasure and our hearts in heaven? What does this signify but aversion and a disaffected heart? Let us consider each of them separately and apart by itself. We are a Christian assembly. How should it startle us to be, any of us, convicted of enmity against God under the Christian name in two so plain cases? Number one, for prayer, 'tis a charge laid upon all persons considered in their single and personal capacity, Matthew 6:6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. I fear that most of them, who bear the Christian name, carry the matter so as if there were no such place in the Bible. When the mind and will of God is made known to us by His Son, who came out of His bosom, that He will be sought unto, and that not only publicly, but secretly and daily, that as we are taught by our Lord Himself to pray for our daily bread and the forgiveness of our daily trespasses, we are also to pray in secret to Him that sees in secret. Can such commands be constantly neglected and disobeyed and not signify the contrary bent of our will, especially when we consider that it is enjoined us for our own good? It would be profane to say, what profit is it to us to call upon the Almighty? But it is most justly to be said, what profit is it to the Almighty that we call upon Him? It is honorable to Him, but very profitable to ourselves. If we know not how to pray in a corner, confessing our sins and supplicating for mercy, we cannot but live miserable lives. When therefore this is not done, whence is it but from an enmity of mind? To a friend we can unbosom ourselves, not to an enemy. I might also enlarge upon family prayer, but if closet prayer were seriously minded, you that have families would not dare to neglect prayer with them too. But if either be performed with coldness and indifference, it makes a matter worse or more plainly bad, and shows it is not love or any lively affection that puts you upon praying, but a frightened conscience only, and a miserable, mistaken, deluded one that makes you think that God you pray to will be mocked or trifled with, or that He cannot perceive whether your heart be with Him or against Him. And so instead of worshiping or giving Him honor in that performance, you reproach and affront Him. And all this while, how vastly doth the temper of your mind disagree with the mind of God. I would, saith the blessed God, have a course of prayer run through the whole course of your lives, and all this that your hearts may be lifted up from earth to heaven, that your hearts may be in heaven every day, according to Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven, and so on. Where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. And so we are led to the other precept mentioned before, number two. As to a heavenly conversation, God would not have reasonable creatures who have intelligent spirits about them to grovel and crawl like worms in the dust of this lower world, as if they had no nobler sort of objects to converse with than the things of this earth. Nothing fitter for the contemplation, exercise, and enjoyment of an immortal mind. The saints are finally designed for an inheritance in light, Colossians 1:12, and their thoughts and affections ought to be there beforehand, that they may become meet for that inheritance. Will it do a man any harm to have frequently four thoughts of the everlasting joy, purity, and bliss of the heavenly state? How joyous and pleasant must it be, and why are we called Christians if He who is our Lord and Teacher reveal in His mind to us, and expressly charging us to seek first the kingdom of God, to set our affections on the things above and so on, shall not be regarded? Why is not heaven every day in our thoughts? Why will we lose the pleasure of a heavenly life and exchange it for earthly care and trouble or vanity at the best? Why is it? No other reason can be given but only an alienation of our minds from God. Number nine, another argument to prove this alienation and enmity against God is the unsuccessfulness of the gospel, which can be resolved into nothing else but such an enmity. The design of the gospel is to bring us into a union with the Son of God and to believe on him whom the Father has sent. Christ seeks to gather in souls to God, but they will not be gathered. This is matter of fearful consideration, that when God is calling after men by his own Son, that there be so few that will come to him. How few are there that say, "Give me Christ, or I am lost. None can reconcile me to God but Christ." You are daily besought in Christ's stead to be reconciled, 2 Corinthians 5:20, but in vain. What does this signify but obstinate, invincible enmity? Number two. Another head of arguments may be taken from several considerations that we may have of God in this matter, whence it will appear that nothing but enmity on our parts keeps us at that distance from God as we generally are at. And consider to that purpose, number one, that God is the God of all grace, the fountain of goodness, the element of love. Why are men at that distance from him who is goodness and grace and love itself? The reason is not on God's part, 1 John 4:16. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. What can our so great distance from this God signify from the most perfect, the most excellent goodness, but the most horrid kind and the highest pitch of enmity? Did man apprehend this, what frightful monsters would they appear to themselves? This is not only a plain, but a terrible declaration of a most unaccountable enmity on our part. Number two. God is still pleased to continue our race on earth, a succession of men in this world from age to age, made after his own image, with minds and spirits that are intelligent and immortal, which declares a strong propension in God toward such a sort of creatures, the inhabitants of this lower world, though degenerated and fallen from him. Notwithstanding all their neglect of him in former ages, yet now generations of men still spring up capable of knowing and serving him, Proverbs 8:31. In the foreseen height of man's enmity, this was the steady bent of his mind towards them, to rejoice in the habitable parts of this earth, and have his delights with the sons of men. Thus also in 2 Chronicles 6:18 do we find Solomon in a rapture of admiration on this account. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth, and so on? And the psalmist, that gifts are given to the rebellious, the most insolent of enemies, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Psalm 68:18. How admirable and unconceivable a wonder is this! The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and will he yet dwell with men on earth? And we yet find, notwithstanding God's great condescension, that there is still a distance. Whence can this be but from man's aversion and enmity of mind against God? Thus are men still requiting God evil for his goodness. God will dwell with men on earth, but men will not dwell with him, nor admit of his dwelling with them. They say to him, "Depart from us," Job 21:14. 'Tis thus from age to age and generation to generation, which shows God's goodness on his part and the enmity on man's part. So to this purpose in Psalm 14, and the 8th, the beginning of each. Number three, consider the forbearance of God towards you, while you are continually at his mercy. With what patience doth he spare you, though your own hearts must tell you that you are offending creatures and whom he can destroy in a moment. He spares you that neglect him. He is not willing that you should perish, but come to the knowledge of the truth, that you may be saved, by which he calls and leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. On God's part, here is a kind intention, but on man's part, nothing but persevering enmity. Number four, consider God's large and wonderful bounty towards the children of men in this world and the design of it. Acts 17:25-26. He giveth to all life and breath and all things that they might seek after him. He daily loadeth us with his benefits. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Acts 14:17. God leaves not himself without witness that he doth men good. He gives men rain from heaven when they want it, and when unseasonable he withholds it. 'Tis a great thing to understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 107:42, His wonderful works towards the children of men, to understand our mercies and comforts and what their meaning and design is. By mercies to our outward man, God designs to draw our hearts and minds to Himself. Mercies are bestowed on them that have the power of thought to consider the end of all God's mercies. 'Tis bespeaking and seeking to win our hearts to Himself. Hosea 11:4. 'Tis drawing us with those cords of a man, with bands of love, which plainly shows what the case requires, that the minds and hearts of men are very averse and alienated from Him, and therefore need such drawing. Number 5. And that which is more than all the rest is God sending His Son into the world to procure terms of peace for us, and then to treat with us thereupon, and that in Him He is reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Doth not reconciliation suppose enmity? As herein in the text, you that were enemies in your minds, yet hath He reconciled. As we have noted that on our parts our withstanding and too commonly frustrating its overtures speaks enmity and obstinacy therein, so on His part those overtures themselves speak it too. Here is the greatest kindness and goodwill on God's part that can be conceived, but it presupposes what we are evincing, ill will in us. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. What a lost state was our state. What to be engaged in a war against Him that made us. Woe to him that strives with his Maker. Isaiah 45:9. Fallen man is little apprehensive of it now if we continue unreconciled to the last. At death it will be understood what a lost state we are in. Upon this account it will then appear, but this was our state before when it appeared not. In this state Christ pitied us when we had no pity for ourselves. Christ came not into the world to save men only at the hour of their death from hell, but to raise up to Himself a willing people that may serve and glorify God in their life on earth. He is for this purpose intent on this reconciling design, and how earnest, how alluring were His solicitations in the days of His flesh. Come to me, all ye that are weary. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How pathetical His lamentations for the unreconcilable. Oh, that thou hadst known the things belonging to thy peace, and His blood was shed at last as the blood of propitiation, of a reconciling sacrifice to reconcile God's justice to us, and thereupon also as in this context, having made peace by the blood of His cross, verse 20, to vanquish our enmity, to reconcile us who are enemies in our minds, verses 21 and 22. Number 6. Consider Christ sending and continuing from age to age the gospel in the world, the design whereof may be understood by the manifest import and substance of it, and by the titles given to it, as it reveals Christ, the mediator, the peacemaker in His person, nature, offices, acts, sufferings, and performances. As it contains the great commands of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, with the promise of pardon and eternal life, with whatsoever is requisite to our present good state Godward, and our final blessedness in Him, is also the various enforcements of such precepts and confirmations of such promises, with copious explications of the one and the other, and as it is called the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. The word wherein peace is preached by Jesus Christ, Acts 10:36, the gospel of peace and of glad tidings, Romans 10:15, as that very word gospel signifies. This gospel was in its clearer manifestations at the fullness of time introduced with great magnificence and solemnity into the world, as the law had been by the ministry of angels, when the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, was arising and dawning upon it. Then did a multitude of the heavenly host appear, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards men." Luke 2:13-14. But this gospel is not a more express declaration of God's goodwill towards men than their deportment under it. Their continuing to live as without God in the world is of their ill will, disaffection, and enmity against God. Number 7, and lastly, the strivings of the Spirit in the hearts of ministers preaching the gospel, and with the souls of men to whom it is preached, show that there is a mighty enmity to be overcome. Number one, God's giving forth His Spirit to ministers, enabling them to strive with sinners to bring them to Christ, according to the working of that power which works in them mightily. Colossians 1. What need of such striving but that there is a great enmity in the minds of people to be conquered and overcome? Sometimes we read of ministers of the gospel weeping over souls who, for their too intent minding of earthly things, are called enemies to the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18. Sometimes they are ready to breathe out their own souls towards them, among whom they labor. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Sometimes represented as travailing in birth with them that are committed to their charge. Galatians 4:19. There are ministers whose hearts are in pangs and agonies for the souls of sinners when the things of God are too apparently neglected and not regarded by them, and when they see destruction from the Almighty is not a terror to them, and while they visibly take the way that takes hold of hell and leads down to the chambers of death, they would, if possible, save them with fear and pluck them as firebrands out of the fire of their own lusts and fervent enmity against God and godliness, and save them from His flaming wrath. Is all this unnecessary? And what makes it necessary but that there is a counter-striving and enmity working in the hearts of men against the Spirit striving in the ministry to be overcome? Number two, the Spirit also strives immediately with the souls of sinners and pleads with them, sometimes as a spirit of conviction, illumination, fear, and dread, sometimes as a spirit of grace, wooing and beseeching, and when His motions are not complied with, there are complaints of men's grieving, vexing, quenching, resisting the Spirit. Acts 7:51, which resistance implies continual striving. No striving but doth suppose an obstruction and difficulty to be striven with. There could be no resisting if there were no counter-striving, and hereby despite is done to the Spirit of grace. A fearful aggravation that such a spirit is driven against. 'Tis a spirit of grace, love, and goodness, a spirit of all unkindness, weakness, and benignity, which a wicked man does despite unto. Hebrews 10:29. How vile and horrid a thing to requite grace, love, and sweetness with spite, as if the sinner should say, Thou wouldst turn me to God, but I will not be turned. The blessed God says, Turn up my reproof, I will pour out my spirit unto you. Proverbs 1:23. They are preventative insinuations upon which, if we essay to turn, plentiful effusions of the Spirit may be hoped to ensue, for He is a Spirit of grace. When we draw back and resist or slight those foregoing good motions of that Holy Spirit, this is despiting Him. And doth not this import enmity in a high degree? That the Spirit needs strive so much that it may be overcome, and with some at His own pleasure, He doth with others, in just displeasure, He strives no more, and so it is never overcome. We come now to the application, wherein the subject would admit and require a very abundant enlargement if we were not within necessary limits. Two things I shall take notice of is very necessary to be remarked, and most amazingly strange and wonderful by way of introduction to some further use. Number one, that ever the spirit of man, a reasonable, intelligent being, God's own offspring, and whereto He is not only a maker but a parent, styled the father of spirits, should be degenerated into so horrid, so unnatural a monster. What, to be a hater of God? The most excellent and all-comprehending good, and thy own Father? Hear, O heavens and earth, saith the Lord, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Isaiah 1:2. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate. As if all the blessed inhabitants of that upper world should rather forsake their glorious mansions, leave heaven empty, and run back into their original nothing, than endure such a sight. An intelligent spirit hating God is the most frightful prodigy in universal nature. If all men's limbs were distorted and their whole outer man transformed into the most hideous shapes, 'twere a trifle in comparison with this deformity of thy soul. Number two, that it should be thus, and they never regret nor perceive it. What self-loathing creatures would men be could they see themselves, so as never to endure themselves, while they find they do not love God? But men are generally well pleased with themselves for all this. Though the case is so plain, they will not see it. When all the mentioned indications show it, they never charge or suspect themselves of such a thing as this enmity against God. God charges them, and doth he not know them? The pagan world, they are God haters, Romans 1:30, even with the hellish hatred as a word there signifies. They that profess his name are apt to admit this true of the Gentiles, but do we think our Lord Jesus did injuriously accuse the Jews too, that they had both seen and hated him and his Father? John 15:24. How remote was it from Jews who boasted themselves God's peculiar people to think themselves haters of God? And what were they of whom he says by the prophet, "My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me," which is presupposed? Zechariah 11:8, and most justly, for can there be a more loathe something than to abhor goodness itself? What? The most perfect benignity? And those Cretans had received the Christian faith, whom the apostle exhorts Titus to rebuke sharply, that they might be sound in it, and of whom he says that professing to know God and works they denied him, being abominable. Titus 1:16. Hence is our labor lost in beseeching men to be reconciled to God while they own no enmity. Since this matter is so evident that this is the temper of the unconverted world, Godward, that they are alienated from him and enemies in their minds towards him by wicked works, it is then beyond all expression strange that they never observe it in themselves, as a toad is not offended at its own poisonous nature, and are hereupon apt to think that God observes it not, nor is displeased with them for it. It is strange they should not observe it in themselves upon so manifold evidence. But do recount with yourselves, and run over the several heads of evidence that have been given. Can you deny you have minds capable of knowing God? Cannot you conceive of wisdom, power, goodness, truth, justice, holiness, and that these may be either more manifest or in more excellent degrees? Even among creatures, and some creatures more than in others, but that being in which they are in the highest and most absolute perfection must be of God? Can you deny that you have lived in great ignorance of God much of your time, that your ignorance was voluntary, having such means of knowing him as you have had, that you have usually been thoughtless and unmindful of him in your ordinary course, that the thoughts of him have been ungrateful and very little welcome or pleasant to you, that you have had little converse with him, little trust, reverence, delight, or expectation placed on him as the object, that you have not been wont to concern him in your affairs, to consult him, to desire his concurrence, that you have not thought of approving yourself to him in your designs and actions, but lived as without him in the world, that you have not designed a pleasing or obeying of him in the course of your conversation, that the gospel under which you have lived hath little effect upon you to alter the temper of your spirit towards him, that if his spirit has sometimes awakened you, raised some fear or some desires now and then in your souls, you have suppressed and stifled and striven against such motions? Do not these things together discover an enmity against God and the ways of God? And is it not strange you cannot see this and perceive a disaffection to God by all this in yourself? Generally, men never find fault with themselves upon any such account, and consequently think themselves in such respects very innocent in the sight of God, and think he finds no fault with them. Now these two things being premised will make way for the following uses. We infer therefore, 1, that whereas it is so evidently apparent that men are at enmity with God, it cannot but be consequent that God is not well pleased with them. No one is well pleased to have another hate him. God discerns that in the inward temper of men's minds wherewith he is not well pleased, namely, this alienation of mind from him, this wicked enmity that is so generally found in them, their want to make light of secret internal sin, the ill posture of their minds they think a harmless, innocent thing. But this he remonstrates against, takes notice of with dislike and displeasure, and is counterworking a spirit of enmity, not only by his word, but by his spirit of love and power. Though he doth not testify his displeasure by flames and thunderbolts, yet he observes and approves not the course and current of their thoughts and affections, though he permit them sometimes without sensible rebuke to run on long in their contempt of him, yet he declares it to be wickedness. The wicked have not God in all their thoughts, Psalm 10:4. He expostulates about it. Wherefore do the wicked contemn God? threatens them with hell for their forgetting him, Psalm 9:17. Yet sinners are apt to conclude that God does not see or disallow anything of that kind, Psalm 94:7. How unapt are they to admit any conviction of heart wickedness, though 'tis more than intimated to be destructive, Jeremiah 4:14. Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. Thou art lost if thy heart be not purged. Yea, when it is so plain in itself, that enmity against God, which hath its seat in the heart, makes a man's soul a very hell, yet they seem to think themselves very innocent creatures, when they're as much devilized as a mind dwelling in flesh can be. This is a common practical error and mistake men lie under, that they think God takes no notice of evil in them, but what other men can observe and reproach them for. But he knows the inward bent and inclination of their minds and spirits. Why else is he called the heart-searching God, and knows that this is a principal and most horrid wickedness that is to be found among the children of men, an alienated mind from God, and the root of all the rest? The fountain of wickedness is within a man. Simon Magus's wickedness lay in his thought. It is said to him, "Repent of this thy wickedness, and pray the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee." Acts 8:22. And when the prophet exhorts, as before, Jeremiah 4:14, to wash the heart from wickedness, he adds, "How long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee?" And our Savior tells us, out of the heart first proceed evil thoughts, and then all the other wickednesses after mentioned, murders, adulteries, and so on, Matthew 15:19. And that enmity and alienation of mind that turns off the whole current of a man's thoughts from God is the original evil, and by consequence lets him loose to everything else that offends him and ruins themselves. Yet when their very hearts are such a hell of wickedness, as what is more hellish than enmity against God, they are, notwithstanding, want to say, they have good hearts. Number 2. Hence see the absolute necessity of regeneration, a doctrine at which most men do wonder, which our Savior intimates when he says in John 3:7, "Marvel not at it," namely, that I said you must be born again. But you may not now apprehend the necessity of being regenerate. What will become of thee if thou diest with such a disaffected mind Godward? Do but suppose your soul going out of the body in this temper, full of disaffection towards this ever-blessed God, before whose bright glory and flaming majesty, to thee a consuming fire, thou must now appear, though most unwilling, is full of horror and amazing dread. How will thine heart then meditate terror and say within thee, "This is a God I could never love, whom I would never know, to whom I was always a willing stranger, whose admirable grace never allured or won my heart, who in a day of grace that is now over with me offered me free pardon and reconciliation, but I was never at leisure to regard it. The love of this world, which I might have known to be enmity against God, had otherwise engaged me. It has been the constant language of my heart to him, 'Depart from me, I desire not the knowledge of thy ways.' I must now hear from him that just and terrible voice, even by the mouth of the only Redeemer and Savior of sinners, 'Depart from me, I know thee not.' And into how horrid society must I now go, the things that I hath not seen nor ear heard, more glorious things than ever entered into the heart, are all prepared for lovers of God, and for whom can everlasting fire be prepared but for the devil and his angels and such other accursed God-haters as I have been? Matthew 25:41. Recollect yourselves, consider the present posture and temper of your souls and what your way and course is. You care not to come nigh to God now, but love to live at a distance from him, through enmity against him, from whence proceeds your departing from him, and saying to him, 'Depart from us.' But another day you will have enough of departing from God. A wicked man's life is nothing else but a continual forsaking of God or departing from him. I appeal to your own hearts concerning the justice of that mentioned repartee. They say now to God, 'Depart from us,' Job 21:14, and God will then say to them, 'Depart from me,' Matthew 25:41. That man's soul must thus perish who lives and dies at enmity with God. Regeneration slays his enmity and implants in the soul divine love. Therefore we must be regenerate, or we cannot enter into the kingdom of God, John 3:3-5. A man must have a new heart and a new spirit created in him, in which heart and spirit the love of God is the reigning principle. And therefore I repeat to you, the things which eye has not seen, and the crown of life are prepared and promised to them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, James 1:12. You may yourselves collect the rest. Number three, hence take notice of the seat and subject of this regeneration and change. It is the mind of man, for you are enemies in your minds by wicked works. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, Ephesians 4:23, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and so on, Romans 12:2. You that have not considered what regeneration is, I tell you, 'tis to have your minds altered and changed, that whereas you did not mind God or Christ, your minds being changed, you savor and delight in the things of God, Romans 8:5-7. They that are after the flesh savor the things of the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is the mind, therefore, not as speculative merely, but as practical and active, that must be renewed. Inquire, therefore, what change do you find in your minds? Are you in mind and spirit more holy, spiritual, and serious? And are your minds more delightfully taken up with the things of God than formerly? Till your minds are thus changed, they cannot be towards God, but will be perpetually full of enmity against God. You will only mind earthly things, Philippians 3:19-20, with the neglect of God and heaven and heavenly things. If ever the gospel doth us good, it must be by the change of our minds. And in the last place, hence understand the absolute necessity of reconciliation with God, because you have been alienated and enemies against him by wicked works. Regeneration cures in part your enmity, but makes no atonement for your guilt and having been enemies. For this you will need a reconciler that can satisfy for you. What will become of the man that is not reconciled to God? If you be God's enemy, can he be your friend? And if God be your enemy, he is the most terrible enemy. How can we lie down in peace in an unreconciled state, or without knowing whether we are reconciled or not? Let not the sun go down this day and leave you at enmity with God. If you have fallen out with a man, the sun is not to go down on your wrath. And is your enmity against God a juster or more tolerable thing? Oh, let not the sun go down before you have made your peace. And for your encouragement, consider that it is the office of the Son of God to reconcile you to him. He is a reconciler, the peacemaker, the maker up of breaches between God and man. He is, if you resist not, ready by his Spirit to remove this enmity that lies in your minds against God, and by his blood he causes divine justice to be at peace with you. If you find the former effect that assures you of the latter, bless God that he has provided and given you notice of such a reconciler, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Bless God that he has sent and settled one among you on this errand to beseech you to be reconciled to God, verse 20. Blessed is a man whose iniquities are forgiven, and blessed is a man who can say, I was once an enemy, but now am I reconciled. Formerly I saw no need of Christ, but now I cannot live without him. How fearful a thing will it be to die unreconciled to God under a gospel of reconciliation, while the voice of the gospel of grace is calling upon you, return and live. Turn ye, why will ye die? Beware of dying unreconciled under such a gospel. When you return hence, retire into a corner and consider what a wicked enmity of mind you have had against God and Christ, and pray that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4:23. Let a holy resolution be taken up at last, after many neglects, as was by the poor distressed prodigal, after he had long lived a wandering life, Luke 15:18 and onward, I will arise and go to my Father, and so on. And you will find God a merciful Father, ready to receive you, and with joy. Oh, the joyful meeting between a returning soul and a sin-pardoning God, when once your strangeness and your enmity are overcome, and you are come into a state of amity and friendship with God. Then will the rest of your time be pleasantly spent in a holy, humble walking with God, under the conduct of grace, till you come eternally to enjoy him in glory. The end of the narration of man's enmity against God, by John Howe, the Puritan.